You can open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, one last time we open your word today as a corporate body. And we may feel fatigue in our bodies, our minds may be sleepy. But we ask that we might hear now those things which are most needful to our souls, and that hearing them we may be nourished by them and hold fast to them so that they may be a help to us even throughout the coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many ways to approach biblical teaching on the resurrection of Jesus. We could talk about the historical proofs for it. That would be a worthwhile thing to do. We could talk about it as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That would be an interesting study. We could look at the Trinitarian involvement in the resurrection. We could look at the various narratives of the resurrection in the Gospels. We could look at the importance of the resurrection for the Christian faith, like in 1 Corinthians 15. There are all kinds of different ways that we could approach the resurrection. The Catechism here approaches the resurrection in a different way than any of these that I've mentioned so far, a way that is in keeping with the spirit of the rest of the Catechism. This is a very pastoral catechism, and that continues here. It asks the question, how do we benefit from the resurrection? How do we benefit from the resurrection? What a pastoral way to approach this. You know, I've heard somebody say before, I don't know if this has ever been verified or not, that Martin Luther claimed that the gospel is really present in the prepositions of the New Testament. Not everybody always knows what a preposition is, but it's these linking words, to, in, by, with, for, these kinds of things. And these types of words communicate to us the gospel. For instance, Jesus died for you. For you. It's not just good news that Jesus died. It's only good news if he died for us, for our sins. Well, we could say in the same sense that not only did he die for us, but he rose for us. The resurrection of Jesus is good news, not just because he rose from the dead, although we could say it would be good news to hear that the Son of God rose from the dead, but it's especially good news for us that he rose for us. For us. It was to our benefit. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so we can take that gospel-focused look at the resurrection, and it will include this question of, okay, then, what does it do for us? What are the benefits we receive from the resurrection? And in order to get into that question, we're looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 today. And I'll try to make a couple of comments here about that right at the outset. You'll notice in verse 3, we're told that, before I get into that, I'll say these verses together are really a word of praise to God, right? It begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an exclamation of praise that's taking place here. And that praise is meant to lead into a word of encouragement and exhortation to the people that he's writing to, for the church as they hear it. But the key point is in the resurrection. We move from the praise to the exhortation as he contemplates the resurrection. So as we see that, one of the things I'll want you to see is I want to draw your attention again to the prepositions. To the prepositions. Because notice it says in verse 3 that we are born again to a living hope. born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that word to, that's an important word. It's important because it reminds us that redemption is not just a matter of being rescued from something, but that in the redemption that is accomplished for us, we are being given something positive, something that is good and wonderful and glorious. We're not just rescued out of a bad situation, but we're being placed into a wonderful and glorious one instead. Not only are we set free from the bondage of sin and death, we have been ushered into an incomprehensible state of blessing. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, we don't even know yet. It's not even been revealed to us yet what still lies ahead. It's an incomprehensible, this state of blessing that we have been born again to, saved to. See, we are saved from sin, but we are saved to something. What is that something? What is that something? I would suggest that 1 Peter verses chapter 1, 3 through 5 suggests to us three things that we are born again to, three things that we are saved to. And those form our bridge to what the Catechism teaches, which also lists three ways that the resurrection of Jesus benefits us. And I think there's at least a rough approximation between those ways. So we're going to see that we are saved in verse 3 to a living hope. In verse 4, we've been born again to an inheritance. And then verse 5, I think you could say, make a case here that we're being born again to the preservation of God, which carries us through to the last day. So that's our plan for the day, is to look at those three things. We'll see first the death of death and the securing of righteousness. That's the language of the Catechism, which in 1 Peter 1 is the living hope we've been born again to. Secondly, we're going to see the second benefit in the Catechism is the power for a new life. And that's really coming out of verse 5. So we're kind of coming in 1 Peter out of order. We're going to verse 3, then verse 5. And then we'll come back, thirdly, to the pledge for our resurrection, which is the inheritance in verse 4. Okay. So first, the first benefit of the resurrection for us, the death of death and the securing of righteousness, or as 1 Peter says, we have a living hope. Living hope. Death, the Catechism tells us, death has been vanquished, and we become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. Well, as a living hope, there's something we've touched on recently in our morning study in Romans. It wasn't too long ago. We spent one Sunday talking about hope in Romans 4. We saw Abraham had a hope that was founded upon his justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of the securing of our justification through the death of death and the establishment of Jesus' righteousness for us, we have this hope, this living hope. It is ours because of what Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection. Now, it's especially poignant here. It's called a living hope. A living hope. I think that can mean at least two things. Number one, it's a hope that's related to life, not death. Right? I think it has this sense, not just it's a, well, we'll say secondly, a living hope has to do with sort of an active hope within us, but I think it also has to do with that idea of life. We have this hope for life, not death. But then living hope also, as I said, means it's active, it's at work, it's a vibrant and flourishing hope that we have been given in Jesus Christ. When we think about justification, the death of death, the righteousness that we receive, we most naturally go to, well, the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus. We don't always connect our righteous standing with God as being connected to the resurrection, and yet that's precisely what the Catechism is doing here. So how does this work? Well, Romans 4:25, which we've been in Romans 4 for quite some time, Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised for our justification. Our justification is not just found in the death of Jesus, it's also found in the resurrection of Jesus. How does this work out? I have at least three ways that the resurrection of Jesus connects to our justification. One is the resurrection of Jesus shows that the price for sin, or the penalty for sin, was paid in full. It shows it was paid in full. Jesus came out of the grave because he had completed the time needed to satisfy the penalty. There is no remaining suffering that needs to be endured. All of the payment was done. No more can be asked. That's proven by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The resurrection means the death of Jesus was enough. Enough to atone for sin. Enough to reconcile us to God. Enough to present us holy in God's presence. Christ won. Sin, death, and the devil lost. That's the good news of the empty tomb. The resurrection means Christ proved himself righteous to the Father, so that through faith we can now share in his righteousness. It's the proof that it worked. It's the proof that it's done and it's over with. All was finished." Another way in which the resurrection affects our righteousness or our justification is that the resurrection is the public manifestation of what Jesus did on the cross. It's the Father's seal of approval of what Christ has done. It's even Jesus himself displaying to the world what he had done. He rises from the dead to declare to all forever, "Look at what I have done." So it's the public demonstration, public manifestation or proclamation of what Jesus has done on the cross. A third way that his resurrection affects our righteousness, our justification, is that Jesus, in his resurrection, he shows us that he is now able to dispense to us the gifts that he has won for us. He is the risen, conquering king who is now in a position to be able to give the spoils of war to his people. I don't want to creep too far into the sermon for next time, as this passage may come up again, but listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It's a passage that starts by quoting to us from the Psalms, and it applies it to Jesus and makes a little bit of commentary on it. So Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. "When he," that's speaking of Jesus, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this passage is speaking most directly about the ascension of Jesus Christ. As the one who has ascended, he is able to give gifts to his people, to men. But in his description of this, the Apostle Paul says, well, look, if he ascended, it's also implying that he first descended, that he was placed into the grave, the lowest parts of the earth. Well, if it's including his burial and his ascension and the movement from the one to the other, surely his resurrection is included in there as well. And so it is the risen Christ, the one who did not remain dead, who is able to give these gifts to his people. So the benefit of justification can be given to us by Jesus because he has been raised from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is a benefit to us in that it gives us a living hope, a hope built upon our justification, the assurance that more than death awaits us, the righteousness of Christ rests upon all those who trust in him. This is the first benefit of resurrection of Jesus for us. The second is that the resurrection of Jesus gives us the power of a new life. The power of a new life. We see this in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. "Who by God's power," speaking of us, "we are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." The language of being preserved by God as we have faith in him reminds us of this power for a new life that we have been given. I really like the way that it's stated here, being preserved by God through faith, by God's power guarded through faith. On the one hand, the way this phrase shows, in some sense, our responsibility as we must live in faith and by faith. if we were to keep reading in 1 Peter, we would see that this exhortation to we would see that this comes as an exhortation to persevere through trials, so that, as verse 9 says, we may obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. If we had the time, we could see all of these instructions about how it is that we are to live. And so there is a responsibility that we have in here, in this new life in which we live. We are to be engaged in living a life of obedience and righteousness. And yet, it also shows very clearly how this is done. It is done only by the power of God who works in us. The one who strengthens us, the one who guards us. It's His guarding that enables us to do this. What does a guard do? Well, they guard something, right? More specifically, they're usually either trying to keep someone or something where it is, right? A guard might be watching for enemies from outside that might come in and attack. Or a guard might be watching over a prisoner so that the prisoner doesn't escape. Whatever it is, they're protecting something. They're watching against problems from within and from without. That's how it is with God guarding us. He protects us from the ongoing rebellions of our own heart, our own tendency to wander. And at the same time, He protects us against the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is His power guarding over us that enables us to do these things. Now, how does this guarding take place? I think there are at least two basic ways. On the one hand, one way is that He guards us in His divine providence as He directs all things for our good. Things which are out of our control are governed by Him in such a way as to help us. That's part of His guarding us, working all things for our good, Romans 8:28. But the other way in which He guards us is by giving us the power to be able to act in right ways and to resist the attacks from without and to kill the uprisings from within. So part of the way in which He guards us is by giving us that strength that we need to fight those things off, to put on the full armor of God and to resist the rebellions that come from within and from without. And I think that this is what is meant by the language of the Catechism, that we're stirred up to this power to a new life. I would suggest to you, we often think about God helping us in that first way, in that sense that He works all things for our good. But I fear that we too often forget and neglect this second way. This assurance that we have the power of God working in us and enabling us to live for Him. It's so easy to forget this, isn't it? To feel as though it's not true. To forget it. But the New Testament is full of reminders of this. Many ways in which the New Testament connects the resurrection of Christ with this active power within us for living the Christian life. It shows up in a number of the prayers that the Apostle Paul prays. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is some selections here. He says, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He prays that we might know and have the same power that raised Christ from the dead within us. The same idea is present in Colossians chapter 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. What is the glorious might? It's the might that is displayed in glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the prayers that the Apostle Paul regularly prays for the churches is that they might know, they might understand this resurrection power which is present and working in them. We also see this idea showing up when the New Testament teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Just for one example, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And the focus here, I understand, is on the resurrection of our physical bodies, but the basic point is that the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead resides in us as well. Here's the point. The divine power that was able to conquer the guilt of sin and the punishment of death in the Lord Jesus Christ is present within you as well. And it is actively working to overcome the presence and power of sin in your life too. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. This is selections from verses 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And it goes on to provide all kinds of practical instructions of things that we must do away with and things that we must engage in. And it's put on, therefore, or put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you. What's the therefore? It's to point us back to that resurrection. Our life is in Jesus Christ, the risen one. Because our life is hidden with Christ and God, therefore, live in these ways. We are alive to Christ, therefore, we are to put to death the sin which still clings in us. This same power which raised from Jesus from the dead is working in us as well. This is something we need to remember in that moment of temptation. To remember, we are not hopeless and helpless. One of Satan's greatest tricks is to try to isolate us, make us feel cut off from others and from God. Satan can never separate us from the life-giving and sin-killing power of the resurrected Jesus. That is something that is always present in those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the second benefit of the resurrection to us, the new life in Jesus Christ, the power for a new life. The third benefit of the resurrection to us, confession tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is a pledge of our resurrection as well. And I see this in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 when it discusses our inheritance. It says, we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's a verse that speaks of the future glory which awaits us, right? This is kept in heaven for you. It's waiting for us. This is what we anticipate we will receive when we reach glory. Notice how this inheritance is described in these three words. First, we're told it's imperishable. There will be no end to the blessings which we shall enjoy. Think of a nice summer evening. The kids are outside playing. They're having a wonderful time. Maybe they're chasing lightning bugs or playing kick the can or whatever it might be. Eventually, the fun has to come to an end, right? Kids can't be out playing all night long, and even if they did, they wouldn't have strength the next morning to keep going. At some point, it has to end. Even if the kids are allowed to stay up late, still, there's got to be an ending. Every good book has an ending. Every movie has an ending. As much as we might enjoy these things, there is an end to all of it. Even marriage, see, a wonderful and beautiful marriage between a husband and wife, even that must end at some point. All the joys and pleasures of this life have some ending. They all will perish. But it is not so with this inheritance. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There will be no end to the glory of this inheritance which we shall have. The second word is undefiled, an inheritance that is undefiled. In this life, even the greatest joys are tarnished in some way because of the presence of sin in ourselves and in the world. Right? That warm summer evening, as fun as it is, there are these problems. You wake up the next morning and find you have mosquito bites all over your leg. You didn't notice it as the kids are running around. Right? Or maybe that one neighborhood kid who's not very kind is there and just kind of adds this little bit of unpleasantness. Or a marriage, right? Even the best marriages have times of struggle, right? Think of a good meal. Good food is wonderful. And yet, if we eat as much of it as we want, what happens? We get fat and unhealthy, right? Every pleasure, even the good pleasures of this life, have something about them that just diminishes it a little bit. In heaven, there will be nothing that can take away even the slightest bit of the joy that we shall have. Nothing. Nothing to take away from it. Every tear will have been wiped away. Every sorrow will have been left behind. All pain will be gone, and sin will be no more. There will be nothing to take away from the joy that we shall have. It was undefiled. The third word to describe our inheritance is that it is unfading. Unfading. Again, even the greatest pleasures in life, they will diminish over time if they are constantly used. Right? There are diminishing returns on enjoying a good meal, aren't there? Right? You reach a point where you just can't enjoy it anymore, right? You've eaten too much. You know how many Thanksgiving dinners you've enjoyed a good meal and you just feel almost sick because you've eaten too much. And if somebody were at that moment to place another meal in front of you, as good as it might be, you just can't do it, right? You got to wait at least an hour or two before you break open the pies, right? There are diminishing returns on that. When I was in college, as another example, myself and two other friends really liked to play a board game called Settlers of Catan. We would play 2 to 3 games, maybe more, every single night. We'd start at, I don't know, midnight or something and play into the wee hours of the morning. You can be the judge as to whether or not that was wise. But we were having an awful lot of fun, and every night we'd get together, we'd play these games. This went on for several weeks, and then all of a sudden, one day, we just stopped. As much as we had we didn't talk about it. Nobody said, you know, I'm tired of this. We all at the same time arrived at this realization that as much as we loved the game and had been playing it, enjoying playing it, we'd had enough for a little while. Just needed a break. We kind of grew tired of that diversion. You know, in heaven, we will never grow tired of the glory there. There are no diminishing returns. It's not as though the more we do it, the less we're going to enjoy it. In fact, if anything, we have reason to think that the joy will be constantly growing more and more in encouragement and love and appreciation for all that we have been given and all that we are enjoying. As some of you know, I don't always like the theology of C.S. Lewis, but he does have some really good ideas at times. And in his final book about Narnia, as they go up into Aslan's land, there's this call to go further up and further in. And they're constantly journeying further up and further in into Aslan's land. And the idea is that heaven will be a constant movement deeper into the love of God and the worship of Him and the enjoyment of all that He is and all that He has done. There will be no diminishing returns. It is unfading. Unfading. So this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance is being kept for us. And it has been secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now it is being held, waiting for us to fully receive it on the day of Christ's glory. This is the third benefit of Christ's resurrection. It secures all of this. for us. Christ's resurrection was a history-defining event. It displayed the glory of God in Christ Jesus in a magnificent way. He, the Lamb who was slain, gets all the glory for it. Which makes it all the more amazing to think that in this action, which glorifies, magnifies Jesus Christ and Father and Spirit as well, that in the midst of all that, you and I get to benefit from it in these remarkable ways. Death is dead for us, and we receive the righteousness of Christ by a living hope. We have the power of the resurrected Jesus at work within us for the putting to death of sin. And we have a glorious inheritance secured for us forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we say so often after these sermons, we are so thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, for the one who was willing to die for us, and the one who by his Spirit, by his power and your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, was indeed raised from the dead. And in that act, demonstrated that the debt had been paid, that his suffering had been completed. And in that act, he manifested to the world what had been done. And as the risen Christ, he is now prepared to distribute gifts to his people. What an amazing thing to think those gifts come to us. Thank you that we may share in this vindication that he had, so that death is no more for us, but only life. Thank you that we have been given this living hope and a power in it to live according to your word. And we thank you for the inheritance that we have, unfading, imperishable, undefiled. Lord, give to us a clear sight of these things so that we might live by them day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.